and the section is headed Jesus' death. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to pray for Sheena. Father, we come before your word, and as the psalmist prayed, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. We pray for Sheena as she speaks, Lord. Come now, Holy Spirit. Fill her, equip her, use her for your glory. Amen.
We're going to go back tonight to the place that Ellie took us last week, back to the cross, back to the foot of the cross. And tonight on our journey, we meet another individual, and this time we're going to meet the Roman centurion. And we're going to examine a little bit more some of the other people that were in that crowd. Let's move it. I'm getting a bad echo, guys. We're going to look at some of the other people who were in the crowd. And we're going to look at this centurion, the man who was there to supervise the execution of Jesus and to maintain control over the crowd, keep them in order, bit of a steward. Now, I've got a confession to make to you. I absolutely love playing Where's Wally? Seriously. The iPad app for Where's Wally Hollywood is, it really is the thing. And I play it long after my nieces have gone home. And I think they've twigged that Auntie Sheena likes it more than they do. But tonight I want you to think about where you are. Where are you? Where are you in the crowd that gathers around the cross? And in our reading tonight, the centurion makes a declaration. And scripture has recorded only this one statement that came from the crowd at the cross. And it comes from this man, this centurion, who's in charge of the crucifixion. So what effect did the day at the cross have on him? We know from our reading he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Oh my goodness. He was saying this man must have been who he claimed to be, and he was a worried man, the centurion. I would imagine he was probably breaking out in a bit of a cold sweat, racked with doubts and fear, and thinking, we've got this wrong. The penny had dropped when it was too late. Now, I don't know whether you've been in an exam room when you're waiting to turn over that paper that's on the desk in front of you, and you turn it over and you see a question there and you think, yeah, that's it, and you set off and you're going, you know, big guns writing out your answer. And when you come to the end and you read it through, you realize that you had read the question wrong. you got it completely wrong. It's that kind of feeling you get. That imagine when we looked at Saul on his journey on that Damascus road. He was absolutely convinced he was right in his persecution of this new sect, the Christians. And then Jesus appears, and oh my goodness, he realizes he got it wrong. In fact, he got it very wrong. And it's that awful feeling you get in the pit of your stomach when the penny drops and you realize you've got something completely wrong. And I would imagine this was what was going on for the centurion. And it took the death of Jesus of Nazareth to get him to that drop, the penny dropped moment, or whatever you'd like to call it. And we've got no record in Scripture of what others might have said, but they were there, they had seen things and they had heard things. But the centurion had experienced the walk of the cross like we've been doing. He was there all the way along the line. And he came to what I feel is a logical conclusion. The only conclusion that right-thinking people could have arrived at. It says the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." He was probably a real career man, a military officer. He would have seen doubtless deaths, probably supervised many crucifixions. And although it was unpleasant, I suppose he'd become a bit used to it, a bit anaesthetized to it. But in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom he'd only observed for a few hours, he sees something different. He sees a death that's different to the many others, the hundreds that he probably witnessed. And he's in awe. And he declares, and he delivers a verdict. Surely this was a righteous man. And the word righteous in the Greek, dikaios, I'm terrible at Greek. Didn't go to a posh school where we did those kind of things. But it means somebody who is more than innocent of a crime. Somebody with such high standards. Someone who's upright, just, and fair. Truly, this was a righteous man. And later, the centurion, we read the account in Mark 15, is actually questioned by Pilate, who wants to make sure that Jesus is actually dead. I would have loved to have known what this centurion said to Pilate. I really would have done. What did he say? And when you think about it, the centurion had not seen what lots of the others had seen. He'd never heard Jesus preach. He'd not seen Jesus heal or followed him through the crowds or witness. All he had was to witness the agonizing way in which Jesus died. He saw Jesus' demeanor. He heard his words. Perhaps he even looked into the eyes of love and saw something really different. But that's all it took to cause this weather-worn soldier to take a step towards faith and say, surely this was a righteous man. He'd looked at the cross and he'd seen truth. And somewhere along the way, he had begun to be impressed with Jesus. He saw more than he'd seen at first. It could have been the way he'd held up under the anguish of the cross. Maybe that's what moved this crusty old soldier. It could have been the serenity in suffering, which in itself is an amazing testimony. It could have been the way he lovingly made allowances for his mother's care at the cross. It could have been how Jesus prayed for people's forgiveness, forgive them, they know not what they do. He'd never, ever heard a prayer like that from a cross. And it was in no doubt because of the signs that took place. Surely this was a righteous man. The darkness came. The temple curtain was torn in two. It's all there in Luke, in the reading. But do you know, I want to say, hang on a minute, Luke. Hang on a minute. If you read Matthew's gospel, there's a little bit more to it. This is what Matthew says. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quakes and the rocks were split, and the graves were broken open, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the graves. And he goes on. It's like, hang on, Luke, there's a bit more to it than that. So he saw some incredible signs, some things that must have been so hard for this guy to get his head round. Perhaps he just literally wanted to get the job done, but these things caught his attention. He saw something unique and different in Jesus. He saw his intimacy with God. He saw the compassion that he'd shown the dying thief and his own mother. And he saw a God-likeness in Jesus. And he responded. There was a response to that in this declaration. He saw that Jesus of Nazareth was like no other man. He was not an ordinary man. He wasn't hardened. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't vile. Hang on. Could he really be the Son of God? You could almost hear the penny dropping in the centurion's thoughts. Hang on. What have I seen? But he wasn't the only one at the cross. Other people had gathered too. They'd gathered to watch the crucifixion in disbelief. Some had come out of curiosity. But they were all left broken by the horror of what had happened. And the other witnesses were part of the crowd. And it was probably the same crowd, a lot of them, that had urged for Jesus' execution, and they kind of stayed on to watch it carried out. There would have been curious people, uncaring people, indifferent people, condemning people, sympathetic people, people who were hostile, people who were absolutely terrified and afraid. There would have been heartbroken people and angry people who felt they'd been let down by God and Jesus. And then the crowd was plunged into darkness, and there would have been a stunned silence as fear would have descended, and a chill as the sun's warmth was replaced with darkness, and fear as the earth trembled. And it caught the centurion's attention, and it caught the crowd's attention. Doubt, fear, awe, anticipation, wonder, expectation. And for some of them, the darkness was welcome because it hid them. They were too near the cross for safety. They were there, but they didn't want to be seen. Psalm 38 says, my friends and companions avoid me because of my wound. My neighbors stay far away. And the reading tonight says that those that loved Jesus were just to one side. But if the Roman centurion could see the meaning of the darkness, I'm sure they got it. I'm sure they got it. And I was reading an article in one of Roger's big financial journals, which I don't do often, but it was about the crowd. And Roger said, read this, it's about crowd. You've been immersed in crowds. And it was talking about how crowds become dangerous and a powerful force when they take on one powerful emotion, unified by a powerful emotion. And think of those riots we saw last year, the power of the crowd. And the pull of the crowd is deceptive. Now, Now you're probably sat there thinking, I'm not part of a crowd, I'm not in the crowd, I'm not like them, I'm different. And we always like to think we are. And we set our own standards to please our own consciences, and in doing so, we reject God. And we defend ourselves. Our readiness to defend ourselves is something we need to examine. I don't swear. I'm not of the crowd. I don't drink. I'm not of the crowd. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm not of the crowd. Are you sure? Are you sure that you're not of the crowd? Because, you know, the crowd's powerful. And the crowd, whatever your crowd looks like, the crowd can make you feel that you belong. And yet it can be really lonely in a crowd. Unsatisfying. Surface relationships. And the crowd has the power to speak to us in the sense it tells our sinful hearts what we want to hear. Just do what you want. If it feels good, do it. Nobody's going to find out. It's about what you want to do. And eventually the crowd begins to define who we are. Because the crowd is all about self-promotion. And we kind of create a perception of ourselves that's acceptable. We're all right. They like us. We're okay. And it teaches us to rely on ourselves. Can any one of us say that we completely rely on God and not on ourselves or a crowd, whatever it looks like? And we live in a time when it's all about climbing the ladder of success and making the most of who you are. And everybody's got their own plans and their own goals, and they want what they want. Everybody wants to do something and go somewhere and be somebody. And I did it my way is the most popular song at funerals. It is so easy to be selfish. So easy to be selfless. So easy to be self-obsessed when you're in a crowd. And you know what? You can hang around with the crowd for years. I've met people who've hidden it for a long time. They blend in with it. They hang around on the fringe of it and they pretend not to really be in it, really. But I'm telling you tonight, the crowd will never forgive your sins. It will never save you from death. It will never, ever give you eternal life. Because the crowd at the cross desperately needed the hope of the cross. Because the cross is about Jesus. And that sounds a really simple truth. And it is. The cross is all about Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that in the world that you and I live in, that is full of deceit and lies and selfishness, and it sets its own standards and it wants its own truth, how can we know what the truth is? And the answer lies in the cross of Jesus. Because unlike the crowd, the cross not only tells us, it physically shows us the seriousness of our sin. I think in preparing tonight and journeying through this series, I think I've just completely looked again at what is my sin that put him there. And it's, well, because our sins cannot be left unpunished by a loving and just God. And our sins cannot be forgiven by anybody else but God. And it was my sin and your sin that nailed Jesus to that cross. It was for my sin and your sin that he suffered the wrath of God on the cross, and it cannot be ignored because it is the truth. Jesus said in John, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free." The cross is about Christ. It's about Jesus, and it's about your worth and your value and how much he loved you enough to die to take your place. And the cross demonstrates that there's no worth whatsoever in you or me, but there's infinite worth in Jesus Christ. And if we follow him, we must deny the self that the crowd wants so much to teach you about. We must deny ourselves and follow him, because the cross is not about you or me. The cross is about Jesus. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself. But the crowd is deceptive, and the crowd will tell you you are worthy, you'll feel value tucked in amongst it. It will tell you your life is yours, and do what you want, be what you want, go where you want, because it's all about self. And the cross is different. The cross is about Jesus Christ and surrendering your life to him, because he surrendered his life for each one of you. So there's a choice to be made. A choice to be made. Is it the crowd or the cross? And I think for a while, I tried to follow both. Kind of had my leg like that, one in that camp, one in that camp. And, you know, I tried to grasp the best of both worlds. I was unwilling to let go of either one of them. I didn't hate the crowd. But at the same time, if you asked me whether Jesus was my saviour, I would have said yes. But if I was being honest, he was just part of my life. He wasn't everything in my life. But slowly, slowly, through God's grace and love, he revealed to me that the cost of following Jesus was a complete denial of the crowd and a daily surrendering to the cross. And I know that even today I have my moments. I'm not completely free of the crowd. I think the lure of the crowd is strong. They're always kind of just over there. But what I can say, and why I'm urging you not to stay in that crowd, what I can say is I'm not controlled by the crowd. I don't find my identity in who I am in the crowd. Where does your identity lie? Is it your job? Is it the fact you're in with the right people, or you wear the right clothes, or you drive the right car? By the way you live your life and by the way you behave, which group would those around you think you belong to? I mean, the wonderful thing is there's grace, because we all get it wrong and we all stumble. Of course we do. But we're saved by Jesus, not because we are good, not because we're good, but because he is gracious. And someday, every one of you must make that choice. What will yours be? The cross or the crowd? The cross or the crowd? And we don't know what happened to the centurion after he'd made this amazing declaration. I've read umpteen books all arguing about what actually happened to him. And David reminded me, just look in Scripture. Just have a real good look at what Scripture says. We do not know what happened to him. But what we do know is the events of that day penetrated him at the very core of who he is. They shook him up from the inside because he'd experienced something powerful. He saw and heard things he had no explanation for. And despite his allegiance to Caesar, he saw a very different king that day at the cross. Despite his familiarity with death and all it involved, he was unsettled and disturbed by the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't know if he chose to live his life committed to Christ, or if he just chose a comfortable life, because the pull to lead the committed life to Christ is nowhere near as strong as the temptation to live a comfortable one. Jesus loved the dying thief enough to save him at death's door, and he loved the centurion enough to show him faith, even though he was the man who'd supervised and carried out the crucifixion. And tonight, I want you to hear that Jesus loves you enough to take away your sin and save your soul right here, tonight, no matter what you've done or where you've been standing in the crowd. No matter what you've done. Jesus is God's invitation to you this Easter to be born again. He died in your place and mine to pay the penalty for our sins, and he rose again to give us a new life in him. Will you look at the cross afresh tonight? You see, some people see no more in Jesus than the centurion saw. To many, many people, Jesus is a good man. I hate that term, good man. You know, and he met his death heroically with calm and majesty. They look and they say he was the finest teacher of moral values. It's not enough. It is not enough to just declare Jesus as a righteous man. It is not enough. Because Jesus is so much more than that. It is not enough to just declare him a righteous man. And those around the cross who did not declare Jesus as Lord lacked what perhaps the centurion lacked, which was a consciousness of their own sin. Because I'm telling you tonight, declaring the man on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, as a righteous man will not save your soul, will not get you into heaven. And the centurion was not the first to see, really see, and walk away, and he won't be the last. He won't be the last person who makes a brave proclamation about Jesus Christ, only to start backpedaling and back away from it when the heat of that moment's cooled to just a memory. Could have been at Sol Savoia, could have been at New Wine, could have been during Ellie's sermon last Sunday. Could have been a friend who shared a testimony. The penny dropped, but I chose to walk away. Have you caught a glimpse of who Jesus is, but your crowd has just pulled you back, stopped you from declaring him the Lord of your life, robbed you? Maybe you've even touched him, just been near enough, just almost did it. But then you walked away and you went home with the crowd. Or perhaps you're at the cross and you've kind of slipped in at the back, a long way off, standing in awe, shaking with fear, hoping nobody sees you. And as we stand with the centurion and we watch what happens at the cross, we either find ourselves drawn in, drawn to this Saviour, moved by it all, or we don't. Moved, cast ourselves at the foot of the cross. Moved to give this man Jesus our praise and our worship. Or we're left in the crowd with a cold, detached, indifferent fascination as he opens his arms and embraces the awfulness of death and the cross in our place. I'm inviting you tonight to stay at the cross for a while. Just linger. Don't go home with the crowd. Don't mingle in on the edges. Come to the cross. Come right to the cross. And do not be robbed of your Saviour. There's an invitation to you tonight to find a new life in Christ Jesus. Because before the cross of Christ, you stand alone. And only you can make that choice, the cross or the crowd. And where in the crowd you are matters. And who you see on the cross matters. Who do you see when you look at the cross? A righteous man or the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ? Find yourself, honestly. Which group of people are you living your life with? The curious, the uncaring, the opposing, the sympathetic, the group that's hiding at the side, or the group that sees a Saviour? And I've been really challenged putting this together. And the challenge for me has been this. When Jesus looks down off the cross with his eyes of love and he scans the crowd, where would he see me? Where's my face? And I put that same challenge out to you. Where would Jesus see your face in the crowd? Where would Jesus look down from the cross and see you? And will you this Easter take somebody to stand with you at the foot of the cross and pray they will see, really see, the Saviour who died for their sins? We're just going to have a few minutes. I've asked you a lot of big things there. Where are you in the crowd? Where would Jesus see you? And we're just going to have some time. They seem a bit quieter now. They must be weakening, losing all that blood and the shock to the system from the beatings and the floggings and the nails. It can't be much longer, although I have heard of some who hang on and hang up there for days. Surely they must want to die and just get it over with, but their bodies won't give in and won't let them. They look pretty near to death. Even their cursing and screaming pretty start strong at the beginning has dwindled to an occasional groan or another long, heavy sigh from the one there in the middle. This is the kind of trash I always seem to get landed with when there's an embassy to escort, ceremonial parades or royal welcomes, even some daring raid to carry out. I'm the one sat in the mess hall. But when there's savage death afoot and innocent blood to be shed or something shady to be pulled off, I get called every time. They never see what they've done, the great Lord High and Mighty Pilate and his governors on their seats, pronouncing verdicts and signs and seals. They never have to be here and watch what happens next. Pilate doesn't see the stripping or hear the impact of the lead-tipped cat and know the taste of someone's blood and splattered skin and flesh across the cheek and lips as you stand by and you witness and you carry out all that the book requires. He does not have to strain and hold the sweating, slippery, foul-mouthed wretches down and pierce their hands with bloody nails. A soldier's life, that's what they call it. If only they knew the half of it. But this one here right now, the one whose cloaks my men are gaming for, he was a strange customer. At first, I thought he was crazy, the way he blessed the boys while they were pounding in the nails. Some of the crazies do things like that. They deny that they're being killed. They knew what they were doing all right, my men. They got the job done as swift as possible, perhaps a bit rougher than necessary, so it would be quick. Job complete. Papers signed. Then they could go home, back to the tavern. But as the hours go by, I begin to get the feeling that the one in the middle, far from being crazy, is the only sane person here. For all the torments and tauntings, he has answered in good grace. And with amazingly a rich tone of compassion in his voice for everyone involved in this, his death. And on top of that, I felt throughout, and I've sensed an unease in my men, a growing deep persuasion that we are dealing with something and someone far from the ordinary. Darkness and yet light. Something which, for want of better words, feels sacred, holy, godlike. And each word this man from Nazareth has uttered, every passing glance from his eyes, have pushed me and led me further on this road. They taunt him now, that he claimed to be the Son of God. You know the gods I know are just gods of fear and terror and powers of the state dressed up to look like something divine. I'm telling you, if there is a God like this, a God whose love goes even to the cross with words of grace and life, then that God, such a God, is mine. And the God I've searched for all my days. And surely, surely this man is the Son of God. He is my Lord. I think he's gone now. God bless him.
Let's stand together as we continue in worship.